Greetings, everyone. My name is Yitzhak Et Shalom. It's good to be back with you again today on Monday, or Monday night, or perhaps in Israel, very late Monday night of Hanukkah, somewhere between right now lighting the fourth candle and already watching it flicker. And we're going to continue our study of the songs we sing, those chapters of Tehillim that are part of our liturgy, continuing with our study of Psukei Dezimra, and as promised in last week's session, we are now going to study chapter 147, Perek Kuf Mem Zayin of Tehillim, and we are going to look at a particular twist of this perek. I'll read the perek first, and if you have Sefer Tehillim or a Sidur in front of you, please open it up. It is the third of the Psukei Dezimra, and if you have a translation, or into you, whatever language you're most comfortable, that's good. Along the way, please notice, and here's what you want to keep an eye out for on this perek, the segments of the perek. This perek, unlike Ashrei that we dealt with in the last two sessions, which had a prelude and then an interlude and a postlude, as Liebrich put it, and we seem to really go for that division, here seems to have three different starts, as if there are three different sections here, or three different chapters that come together. Hallelujah! Ki tov zamra Eloheinu, ki na'im nava tehila. Onei Yerushalayim Adonai nidchei Yisrael yichanes. Harofei lishvure lev chabesh tiyatzvotam. Onei mispar ala kochavim l'chulam shemot yikra. Gadol Adonai levarav koach litvunato im mispar. ועודנו ענבים אדוני משפיל רשעים עדי ארץ, ענו לאדוני ותודה, זמרו לאלוהים בכינור, המחסה שמיים בעבים, המכין לארץ מטר, המצמיח הרים חציר. הוצאני ומלאך מהלי מעורב אשר יקראו, בו בגבורת הסוס יחפץ לו בשוקי האיש יוצא, רוצה אדוני את יראיו, את המייחלים לחסדו. שבחי ירושלים את אדוני הללוי אלוהיך ציון, כי חיזק בריחי שעריך ברך פנייך בכתפך, שם גבולך שלום חלב חיטים יספייך. השולח אמרתו ארץ ען מהרה ירוץ דברום, הנותן שלג כצמר כפור כאפר יפזר, שיח כחוך חפיתים, וכרתו מי יעמוד. שלח דברו וימסם, ישב רוחו יזומיים. אגיד את דבריו ליעקב, חוקה משפטיו לישראל, Hallelujah. That is the perek with its 20 psukim. It seems to be, and is nearly, the longest of the Psukei Dezimra, of the chapters of Tehillim that we recite preparation for Tefillah. It really is a bit shorter than Ashrei, but it feels to many people like it's longer because they're really not that familiar with it. That's one thing that our session is aimed at changing, that we'll have a greater familiarity and comfort level with this chapter. I will not directly address the fact that it opens and closes with the word Hallelujah. We will deal with that next week in a session devoted to the next chapter, Kuf Mem Chet. Because we have so many issues to deal with in this chapter that we will leave that for then, as the same occurrence of opening and closing with the word Hallelujah is found in the next chapter indeed, from here till the end of Tehillim. We will look, however, at three major issues in this chapter. Question number one is, of course, what the perek means. What's going on in this perek? And tied to that is issue number two, what is the Zitzim Leben, the Moshav Bachayim, the historic context against which this parak is being said? I want to take you back to our very first session several weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago. In the first session, which I introduced Sefer Tehillim, I mentioned that there are essentially two schools of thought about the composition of Tehillim. Either they are prophetic, in which case they could have been stated years, generations, eons earlier than the events which seem to be connected with, or they are historic. We've taken the approach that they're historic. But either approach that you may take is still going to lead you to the same issue. What is the historic event, whether personal, communal, familial, or national, which is associated with, which is being reflected in this chapter, or which this chapter is coming to express a particular reaction or attitude to. And that's something that's going to become very, very prominent in our study of this parak. Now, unlike our study of Ashrei, where there is no historic context, Ashrei is a description of the way that God relates to his creatures. Here, as we can see right away, the mention of God building Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim responding to God, who God favors and who God disfavors, there seems to be historic context to it. So those are our first two tasks here. And the third really is to sort of tie them together and to understand the implication of the historic context on the message and how that helps us understand the message in a better way. And of course, that leads to what is inevitably the fourth, which is how is this supposed to impact upon us when saying it as part of Sukkot and Zimra. So I'd like to show you something here that I put together. And let's take a look right now at this particular piece, in which I'd like to suggest that we look again at this piece from a perspective of, from a perspective of a historical perspective. And I've named it Chagai Zachariah and the Broken Hearts of Yerushalayim. Chagai Zachariah Fuat Shvoi Shivrei Alev. And that's how we're going to look at chapter 147. So a bit of historic context in order to properly introduce the parak. And again, taking the position that we've taken throughout the Shiurim, that Tehillim were composed as part of the response to specific historic contexts and events. Let's take a look at the next passage. A little bit of history, which is very, very timely because we are smack in the middle of celebrating Chanukah. The Beit HaMikdash, I'm not going to use terms like first and second, the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in the year 586. A scant 47 years later, 539, and I am using standard chronology, not Seder Olam chronology, something that is worthy of a whole other series of webcasts on Torah in Motion. But in standard chronology, we refer to the date 539 as the year in which Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians and established what became for over 200 years the powerful Persian Empire that ruled through most of the known world during those two centuries plus a little bit. And during that time, one of the first moves that Cyrus made was to allow all of the nations that had been conquered by the Babylonians, enslaved, uprooted, taken away from their homes, to return home and to reestablish their homelands, to reestablish their religion, to reestablish their customs, and to use their own language. If you recall, in Megillat Esther, all of the documents are sent out throughout the Persian kingdom in every language of the nations. In other words, there is no principle of Farsi first, or more than likely Aramaic first, but rather every nation can conduct themselves in their own ancient manner. Included among them, as mentioned at the end of Divrei Hayamim, at the beginning of Sefer Ezra, and overlap in Parshiot, the Jews were allowed to return in 539. And finally, the call went out, and they were able to return probably around the year 536 BCE, under the leadership of Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel. Elishesh Batzar was the leader of the community at that time. And they came back, began to build the Mikdash. Take a look in the first couple chapters of Sefer Ezra, Ezra Gimel, and began rebuilding the destroyed Mikdash. After they had laid down the foundations and had built the altar, the Mizbeach, there was a protest because the local Shomronim wanted to participate with them. We did not want them. Lo lanu v'lachem livnot beit Eloheinu. It's not for you and us together to build. It's only our temple to build. They protested and smeared us to Cyrus. I was in Elam at the time. Cyrus then ordered that the building be stopped, and everything was ceased. It was ceased for about 20 years. After Cyrus died, Cambuzi came and went. There was a fight for succession. And then somewhere around the year 521, 520 BCE, the first of the four Darius kings, Daryavesh I, became the emperor over Persia, and a couple of years later the Jews sent a letter to him indicating that if you were to check the ancient records, the Jews had been promised the ability to rebuild their temple, and he finally allowed them to do so. However, the Jews themselves were not all that committed or interested in building it. If you read Sefer Haggai, Perak Aleph, if you read Sefer Ezra, the end of Perak Gimel, if you read Sefer Malachi, Perak Aleph, you can see that the attitude of the Jews in Yerushalayim was not all that positive, certainly not all that enthusiastic about building the Mikdash. That leads us to the passage that we have on the page. I'm sure that everyone out there is familiar with Biblical Aramaic, and so I didn't feel the need to translate this, but I'll just so anyways. Nabi Chagai Neviyah uZachariah Var Ido Neviyaya Al Yehudaye DeVihudu VYerushalem V'Shum Eloah Yisrael Aleihon. So Chagai the Navi and Zachariah ben Ido the Navi prophesized regarding the Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem in the name of Elohei Yisrael, the God of Israel. These were the two leaders. Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel is the political leader, or the military leader, as it were, the governor. And Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak is the Kohen Hagadol. Shariv lemivnei Beit Elohad de Yerushalayim. They began to build the house of Hashem in Yerushalayim. V'imahon neviyaya de Eloha mesa'adim lahon. Who was helping them? Haggai and Zechariah were helping them. Okay, what does that have to do with Perek Kuf Mem Zayin? Well, if you take a look in Perek Kuf Mem Zayin, we'll look at the text in a few minutes, but hopefully you have your own, you will see that the second pasuk in the Perek, which is an extremely prominent pasuk, I'll explain why in a moment, Onei Yerushalayim Adonai Nilchei Yisrael Yichanes, if we take it to be, as we are taking that position, an historic Perek and an historic context, then at what point in history could we talk about Hashem building Yerushalayim and gathering the exiles? Bonei Yerushalayim. To build Yerushalayim implies that Yerushalayim existed. Yerushalayim had been somehow destroyed, and now we are hoping that it is God who will rebuild Yerushalayim. The reason I say that, I mention that this is an extremely central pasuk, is because we have a bracha. And it is the only bracha that we have, both in Birkat HaMazon and in Tfilah, which means, in a sense, it's the most frequent bracha ever said. And that is the bracha Bonei Yerushalayim. In Shmon Esrei, it's Yerushalayim Yircha. But how do we end? Baruchat Hashem Bonei Yerushalayim. And in Birkat HaMazon, Rachem Hashem Lokeinu, Baruchat Hashem Bonei Yerushalayim, some add Barachamav, but Bonei Yerushalayim. And both of those, of course, come from the same place, which is right here. This is the only place in Tanakh where Hashem is called a Bonei Yerushalayim. So this pasuk is very central, very central. And say Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem, you're referring to a context in which Yerushalayim is something that we're aware of, something that we relish, something that we want God to build, and something that right now is not built. Okay? So there would be room to suggest that this parak belongs to the epoch of the rebuilding of Yerushalayim of Shivat Zion. We now roll ahead to the next slide, and you'll see something quite interesting. I'm sure everybody here is familiar with Greek, and I'm sure that you've already scanned this piece, and within a couple of minutes have completed. Don't be scared, it's Greek too. And I want to show you the following two very interesting things about the Septuagint's rendering of this chapter. The first thing is, as you can see at the top of the page, I put the number 146 in. I didn't put that in. It's considered to be Psalm 146 in the Septuagint counting of the Psalms. And the first word that maybe you can make out is Alleluia. Again, Hallelujah. However, there are three more words before we get into the context. Let me show you what I mean. Look down at number one in the white section. Number one, you could see Ainete Ton Kurion. Right? It is Oti Agathon, Psalmos, so it is good to sing Psalmos to God, Tofeo, etc., etc. Right? So it is good to sing to God and to praise God. Ki tov zamar Eloheinu. Now, in our Perek of Tehillim, we'd see Hallelujah, Ki tov zamar Eloheinu. In other words, it should have that first word in Greek, and then in the bold, and then it should go straight to the what's in white. What are these three words afterwards? So I'll read to them to you. Haggayu kai Zachariu. Words, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, whose names, of course, appear nowhere in Sefer Tehillim, our text, appear here as part of the introduction, or as part of the superscription to this parak. In other words, this parak is credited to Haggai and Zechariah. Roll ahead, and you will see that the next parak, 147, which is our count, this entire parak, is the same thing. Alleluia, Haggai and Zechariah. Angayu, Haggayu, Kai Zachariu. Now, that's one interesting thing about it. We don't need to claim at this point that the Septuagint was working, mentioned last week's session, with a different Vorlage, a different earlier text in Hebrew that had Haggai and Zechariah in it. It could be their comment. But nonetheless, the comment on it is that this chapter is either produced by, or inspired by, or directed by Haggai and Zechariah. Now look at something else. Is the chapter has 11 verses, and this next chapter has 9 verses. Total is 20. And yes, if you look at them, you will see that these 11 verses correspond to the first 11 verses in our parak. And here, verse number 1 corresponds to Pasuk Yod Bet, verse 12 in our parak, and all the way down to 20. Correspond to 20. In other words, what you have here is two separate chapters, which together make up our one chapter, Perek Kuf Mem Zayin. We have two things to look at of interest. One is the role of Haggai and Zechariah, and why the Septuagint had a version in which Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned, or perhaps more likely, are putting them in as a comment, claiming that Haggai and Zechariah are somehow involved in the composition of this parak. And the second piece is why this parak in the Septuagint is broken up into two parts, whereas in ours it really is one. Okay, let's take a look at the parak itself. And here we have the text. I'd like to show you, I left off the Hallelujah at the bottom to save space. We all know it's there. Let's take a look at this piece. And I've divided it up into three sections. Taking a clue not after the Septuagint, although the third section seems to follow that division, but taking a clue from something which I'll show you in a couple of minutes. And now I'll suggest why the Septuagint did what it did and why we really could look at this as not three different chapters, but rather three sections of one chapter. The opening pasuk, Ki tov zamrei Eloheinu ki na'im davar tehillah, again, is not saying anything substantive. It is, just as we saw at the beginning of Ashrei, making a declaration of purpose. But here, instead of saying, I'm going to sing, it's saying, it is good to sing to God. It is, because it is proper. Praise is proper for God. Until we get into something substantive about what it is that God does that merits this praise. If you look through verses 2 through 6, you will see, and we're going to go through them in a minute, you will see specific content which does refer to those great things that God does, or that we're hoping God will do. Go to Pasuk 7, and there seems to be another call to prayer or call to singing. Whereas in Pasuk 1, the singer, the author, the Levi who's leading this, seems to be invoking everybody's interest in singing, and then there is a song. Go to Pasuk 7, it seems to be that we've started again. And again you find Zamru and Zamra. Just as you had in Pasuk 1, you have in Pasuk 7, same word to sing. Here it is, answer or call out to God with thanksgiving, sing to our God with the harp, with the kinor. And then again, Pasuk 8 through 11, you have more specifics about what it is that God does. And again, we'll go over them. And then you get to Pasuk 12, which in the Septuagint is the beginning of the new chapter. Shabbachi Yerushalayim et Adonai Halali Elohai Echzion. And again here, it is a call to singing. But here the call to singing is directed at Yerushalayim, something that we will see at some later point in Perakuf Lamed Zion, in Perakuf Chatbet, and other parts of Tehillim, where the singer turns to the city of Yerushalayim and has the city of Yerushalayim be the target of his address. Yerushalayim, praise Hashem. Zion, give praise to your God. And then again, from here to the rest of the parak, to the end of the chapter, we have substance about what it is that the target of the praise should be. So So in a sense, you have not one as we have it, and not two as the Septuagint would have it, but really three sections or three sub-songs that together make up the single song. So now, in a sense, we're left one step back from where we started, which is now we have another task, which is to identify the common theme between these three sections that ties them together and really makes it them justifiably called one chapter of Tehillim. And now I'm going to step back a second and say, how do I know that it's one chapter of Tehillim? Maybe indeed it's three small songs that got put together, which is certainly possible. But at least in the final redaction, I have one chapter of Tehillim, and I know that from the thing that I will discuss next week, which is the fact that I have the word Hallelujah before the Perek, and I have the word Hallelujah at the end of the Perek, and I don't have that word showing up in between the sections, and that word marks it off as a single unit. Sources for that next week. Okay, so let's see what is going on in the substance, meaning Psukim Bet through Vav, 2 through 6, Psukim Chet through Yod Aleph, 8 through 11, and Psukim Yod Gimel through Chav, 13 through 20. In the first section, after saying that it's great to sing to God, we say, Bonei Yerushalayim Adonai. God is the one who builds Yerushalayim. Ninchei Yisrael Yechanes. He does or will bring together the spread apart or the dispersed or scattered members of Yisrael. Important to note, what does Ninchei Yisrael mean? Now, in contemporary history, meaning the last 2,000 years, that's a very easy phrase to understand. Because with the Roman conquest and even events before that, Jews were spread in virtually every corner of the world. And over the history, the reach just got further. So that there were Jews already in Rome and in Mesopotamia before the destruction of the temple. There were Jews already in Egypt. There were Jews certainly in Babylonia. There were Jews in moving towards the four corners of the earth from the time before the Churban. And again, populated nearly every corner of the earth since. But what does it mean in the context of this time period? So if we have to recall that during the times of the Churban, of the destruction of the temple, there were quite a number of Jews, Jeremiah among them, who fled to Egypt. And so that means that right now you have Jews south in Egypt, southwest, and you have Jews northeast in Iraq, Iran, and Babylonia. And even if that's all we're talking about the ingathering, that's still a Nidchei Yisrael. They're not just moved, they are separated and dispersed. Okay, HaRofei L'Shvurei Lev, he is one who heals those with broken hearts, which is why I titled the shiur that I did, Mechabesh Di'asvotam, and bandages their wounds. Now, are we speaking about physical wounds? We may be, but on the other hand, look at Pasuk 2, it seems that we are talking about national wounds, the destruction of Yerushalayim. And then we seem to go in a different direction. God counts the stars, gives them all names. Gadol Adonai Barav Koach, our master, our God, is great, much power. Litvunato in Mispar. And his Mispar here means the Saper. You can't even talk about his great understanding and profundity. It's beyond our ability to speak of. So in Pasuk 2 and 3, we've described God as a healer. In Pasuk 4 and 5, we describe God as a creator and as powerful and master over the universe. In Pasuk 6, we seem to take a turn away from that yet and say, Me'oden anavim Adonai, God encourages those who are lowly, Mashpil Rishayim Adiaretz, and he takes the evil ones and knocks them down to the ground. A theme which is common in Tehillim, say it in Hallel, Mikinim Yafradal, Me'ashvot Yarim Evyon, and we say, and it's found in Tfilat Chana, at the beginning of the second chapter in the book of Shmuel, the idea that God takes the lowly and rises them up, but takes the high and mighty and haughty and knocks them down. And that seems to end the first section, because after saying all of that, we then turn again and say, give thanks to God, sing to God, and then what happens? Suka'et ha-machaseh shamayim ba'avim. He is the one who covers these heavens with clouds. Ha-mechin la'aretz matar. He prepares rain for the earth. Matzniach harim chatzir, he has grass grow on the mountains. And he gives food, and this sounds evocative of Ashrei. He gives food to the animals, to the ravens that cry out. And then, again, a strange turn. You should say, God is not interested in the power of the horse, nor with man's legs, meaning physical power. Rather, Rotzeh Adonai Tiriyav. What is it that God wants? God wants those who fear him, those who anticipate him. In other words, God's preference and God's favoritism is not for those who are physically powerful, but those who are spiritually upright. Okay? Then, again, we seem to end and have our third sub-song. And, by the way, I'm not sure if you feel this way, but it seems to me that we're getting more and more scattered, and we can only pray for Nivchei Yisrael Echanes, that God will indeed bring together the scattered components of the song. So we then turn and say, Yerushalayim, you should praise Hashem. Pasuk 12. Now, Pasuk 13, why? He chizak b'richei sharayach. He strengthened the b'richim. A b'riach is the bolt of your gates. Be'rach banayach b'kirbeach. And he's blessed your children inside of those gates. In other words, he has fortified your city. Now, at what point in time is this happening? See, hasam gvulech shalom makes your borders peaceful, which means that you don't need to worry about that bolt. Chelev chitim yasbiyech, and he gives you the fat of the wheat. Chelev chitim yasbiyech. Ashaleach imrato aretz. He sends his words to the ground. What does that mean? Ad meheray arutz dvaro. Words come very quickly. What does this mean? So it seems to mean, and take a look in Yeshayahu Nunhei, you'll see, it seems to be a reference to rain. And that moves to anotein shalei katsamer, kfor ka'efa yifazer. Beautiful play on words. He puts snow down like wool. Beautiful. Those who have a chance to go to the snow and see a beautiful, pure snow, see the gorgeous scene of it, and he spreads frost or ice around like dust, like ashes. Mashlich kachoch hefitim. And what does he do? Knocks that ice off like little crumbs. Lifnei karatom yamod. Who could stand in front of his coldness? In other words, he has all of this power. Shlach dvaro v'yamseh. So then what does he do? He sends his word and he melts them. So now what's his word? His word now is sun. The sun. And then he sends the wind, makes the wind to blow, and the waters now move. In other words, the land is barren. Then God makes it rain. Then God makes it freeze. Then God makes it snow. And nobody can stand the cold. And then God sends the sun and God sends the wind. And suddenly we've got flowing water again. And then again we make a move. Magidu dvarav liYaakov chukam mishpatav liYisrael. He speaks his words. He tells his words to Yaakov, his laws to Yisrael. Lo asachem mechol goyim mishpatim ba'idom. He didn't do this for any other nation, and they don't know his laws. In every one of these sections, we go theme to theme, to paraphrase Rabbi Soloveitchik in his famous talk, almost like a bee going from flower to flower, never really resting anywhere. He begins in the first section describing how God builds Yerushalayim and heals the hearts, then God is the creator, and then God's favoritism for the lowly. Seem to go in a somewhat similar pattern in the second section. The third section is longer. What's going on here? So we have to take a step back. I'm going to go off full screen, so if there's anybody out there, we can camera, I can see each other. Okay, I will ask, because someone just sent me a chat. Are the psukim that I had up, were they showing before on the screen? Because I had them on full screen so that everyone could see them. If not, let me know, and we'll techify that a little bit. But in any case, if you have the text in front of you, that should work. But if somebody could just send me a quick chat, privately or otherwise, and let me know whether they're showing, that would be helpful. In any case, what we have here is really a conundrum. This chapter is very strange. So we will go back to the full screen. Hopefully it's showing. And I'd like to take you to the final slide here. Particular Aryeh Strakovsky, a number of years ago, wrote a piece in the journal Beit Mikra, a very respected journal, in which he suggested an understanding of this perek. And while I'm not 100% sanguine with every component of his interpretation, his presentation of the structure is something which I think is quite recommendable, and I've represented it here. Good. Okay, thank you. Now, hopefully this is readable. Somebody can send me a chat, let me know if this is, because the color coding makes it very easy. I even gave Strakovsky credit on top. We've now Perikopi Strakovsky, and if you want to look, you can look in Beit Mikra, edition, issue 13, Gimel, volume Gimel. And here you have the Perik. Same thing that we saw before. In the upper, above, of course, Hallelujah, in the upper orange section, I believe you all see it as orange, here are the headers. But now, if you look at what Strakowski did here, it's quite remarkable. If you look through each section, you'll find that there are particular themes that are playing out. In the first section, we have Bonei Yerushalayim Adonai Nechei Yisrael Echanes, and justifiably added to that, that God is the one who will build Yerushalayim and who will heal those of the broken hearts. In other words, we should understand that the broken hearts here, as I mentioned at the beginning of the session, are the broken hearts of the people who have lived through the destruction, have now come back, have tried to rebuild, have had that quashed, have felt impotent in the face of their mere autonomy and not real independence, and in the face of their poverty, in the face of the fact that most of the Jews did not return with them. In the face of all of these hardships, felt very shattered about their ability to rebuild not only the Mikdash, but their national home. God is the one who heals them. God will also build the walls. But the suggestion is that this parak is being written as part of the venture, the project that Haggai and Zechariah were involved with that we saw at the beginning of the session. Their job to stimulate, to motivate, to encourage the rebuilding. And so this chapter of Tehillim is part of that project to help rebuild, to give them confidence that indeed God will take care of this. If you look at the first chapter of Haggai, towards the end of the first chapter, you will see very strong echoes of this sentiment. Now, you will notice that in the second section, in the middle section, there is nothing in that box. But in the third section, you again have something in that box, which is God has strengthened the walls of Yerushalayim, blessed the children, fed them, put peace in their in the border and the boundaries, and fed them with the fat. When is this? So this clearly is prophetic, meaning this is hopeful. This is what we are looking to be able to praise God, the fact that this has already happened, but it has not happened, not yet happened. Okay, let's jump down. What happens in the second section on the right-hand side? God is now described as all-powerful. He's the one who creates the stars and calls them by name. He has unfathomable depths. In the middle section, we find something similar. God is the one who causes it to rain. He makes everything grow. He feeds everyone. And in the third and final slot, we find that this section is a little bit bigger. And here it talks about the snow and the ice and the unlivability of God's world at that point. Then how God comes and heals that by sending his word, the sun that melts things, the rain that causes the snow that has melted now to flow and go back to becoming a source of life for all of his creatures. There's an interesting continuum going across this section from right to left, which we will look at in a moment. But look at the very bottom. In the first section, God supports those who are lowly. He takes the high and puts them down. In the second section, the same sentiment, but more developed. He does not desire physical power. Rather, spiritual greatness and those who anticipate his kindness. And in the very end of the chapter, it becomes very directed, and it becomes very specific about the focus of God's love. God speaks to Yaakov, he teaches Am Yisrael his laws. He didn't do this for any other nation, and they don't know his laws. So now, let's try to put this whole thing together and see what's happening. And after I make this presentation, I would like to leave a couple minutes for people to ask some questions along the way. And you could ask them while you're open, press something, our tech guy can press something so your mics can go open, or you could send them via chat, and we'll have a chance to talk about them. And if not, I will share with you some Hanukkah ideas if we have a little extra time, because after all, why not? By the way, I thought that it would be a good touch, Dafkan Hanukkah, for us to take a look at a Greek text. I hope you all enjoyed the irony of that. In any case, let's take a look at what the parak is, the point of this parak. And again, we have to step back and go to the era. I'm going to go off full screen for a moment. And go back to the era of Shivat Zion. And just in order to answer a question that came across just now, someone asked whether Ezra and Nehemiah were not the ones who led the return from Babel. Well, they led a return from Babel. Put things into historic perspective. In the year 539, well before Ezra came on the scene, he wasn't born yet, Koresh had conquered Babel, and one of his first moves, again, was to allow all of the slave nations to go back to their homes, including for us to go back to our home. At that point, the leader, take a look in the first chapter of Ezra, you can see the leader of the Jewish community, the particular Sheshbatzar. A little bit later on, the one who was appointed governor of the Jews, a fellow named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is called an Ud Mutzal Me'esh. That's where that phrase comes from. An ember spared from the fire. We refer today to Holocaust survivors by that phrase. An Ud Mutzal Me'esh, because he was saved from the exile, and he was saved from the Churban Yerushalayim, and now he returns as a direct descendant of David to be the governor of Yehudah. And along with him, Yehoshua ben Yotzadak, HaKohen HaGadol, so you have the political leadership and the spiritual leadership. They oversee the rebuilding of the Mikdash, which is completed on Gimel Adar, 515 BCE. It is approximately 60 to 70 years later that Ezra, HaKohen, Sofer Mahir, a great leader in Babel, makes Aliyah and brings a new wave, what we would certainly call Aliyah Shnia, a new wave of Jews with him, and produces a whole series of reforms into the community, including famously having all of the men who had married foreign wives divorce them, any of the takanot that he instituted. Ezra is most known, both in Tanakh and in Chazal, for his association with Yuchsin. Take a look at the beginning of the fourth chapter of Masechet Kiddushin. That happens much later. Now, after Ezra has returned and is in Eretz Yisrael, there is a lowly member of the court in Persia, in front of the king Artaxerxes, who is king after Ahasuerus, who is very sad because of the fact that Yerushalayim's walls are down and the people of Yerushalayim are being attacked. The city is not secure. And he is given the mandate by the king to go to Yerushalayim and help oversee the physical rebuilding of the walls and the protection of the city. And that man is Nehemiah ben Chechaliah, who after he comes to Yerushalayim and helps oversee that project, then returns to Babel. So that's as far as Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are significantly later, they are roughly around 445, 440 BCE, nearly 100 years after Koresh. Okay. In our perek, I hope that answers the question. In our perek, we have to again put ourselves back into the mindset, more importantly, into the heart set, or the emotional frame of mind of the people living in Yerushalayim at the time of the rebuilding. They are despondent. They feel very small, as we see in Haggai. They feel very small against the shadow of the Mikdash that stood, and against the shadow of an independent kingdom that stood. And now they are simply an autonomous group living under Persian rule, living under the whims of a faraway kingdom that can suspend their building and allow their building and provide for them and not provide for them and take away from them. And there is a great sense of hopelessness, really, that pervades them. Along with that, there seems to be sort of a somewhat diffident, if not outright apathetic, attitudes towards the Mikdash, as evidenced in the first chapter of Malachi and in the first couple of Pesukim of Haggai. Remember, it is the job of Haggai and Zechariah to try to enthuse them, to get them excited about the building, to energize them, but also to give them hope that this will be a successful venture. And not only that, but it will be a venture that will be blessed by God, so that God will make his presence felt in this Mikdash that they're going to be. So now, the opening line of each section is very easy to understand. The author, the singer, is saying it's good to sing to God, it's good to give praise to God. In the next section, it becomes more specific, that is, to thank God to respond to God with thanksgiving, to sing to him with a kinor. So it's more specific both as far as the content of the song, but also the method of the song. And in the last section, it now becomes even more focused that Yerushalayim should be the one to give the thanks. Now imagine how odd and how ironic it would be sitting in the city of Yerushalayim, which feels bereft and feels like a pale shadow of what it used to be, And now the Navi is getting up and saying, Yushalayim, you should give praise to God. You should praise your God, Sion, and then saying why. Good. So now let's see what happens. The very beginning of the song, the author says, Bonei Yushalayim. Hashem is the one who will build Yushalayim. He's the one who's going to bring us together. After all, isn't he the one who heals broken hearts? Isn't he the one who heals those who are sick? In other words, we see in our own lives, people are hurt, people are damaged, people are emotionally affected, and then they get better. And in the same way, God will build the city of Yerushalayim. Now, he then moves on, and he describes God as the master of the universe. God is the creator of all. And if God is the creator of all, then God has control over all of this. Which means we don't need to fear the fact that right now we're lowly, right now the Persians are over us, whatever it may be, doesn't matter because God's in control. How is that mastership of the universe described in the beginning of the parak? Described as God who counts the stars, who gives names to the stars. In other words, he is master over the great, great galaxies. Now, by the way, just as we saw in Ashrei, it begins with grand statements that are not very specific and not well anchored in things with which people are familiar on an intimate basis. They're general statements. And then when we move down, we say, nonetheless, because if you think about it, saying that God is the creator could lead you to a great sense of hope. He's in charge. He can do whatever he wants. On the other hand, if God is a creator, and certainly using a pagan mindset, if God is a creator, he's going to favor those who are powerful and big and great. Oh, God favors those who are holy. God favors those who are humble. God takes the big, tall, haughty, evil ones and knocks them down. And that's the end of that section. So song number one, or sub-song number one, is giving hope that God will build, demonstrating that God is able to build, and demonstrating that God is interested in it. Now, move to the second section. In the second section, we skip over God's building Yerushalayim, because to that there really are only two specific phases. That is, that God will build Yerushalayim, and what the results of that will be. So we move down and see a development in nature. In the first component of nature, here on the right side, in the middle section, the right side, is that God is master over the universe. Not about anything he does, similar to what we saw in Ashrei. In the very middle of the box, the middle section, we now talk about specific things that God does. What does God do? God brings rain. God brings food to the animals and to the birds. God takes care of everyone. But this is all creative. This is all positive. And one could say that, at that point say, you know what? That's very nice. But in the meantime, the last thing that God's done for us is to destroy our temple and to exile us. So therefore, we must be not favored. It's not going to happen. And we again move down and find that God is not interested in the physical power and in the mighty ones. God is interested in those who fear him and those who look for his kindness, which, of course, is a critical point of difference. Because if God is interested in the powerful ones are powerful. And the only thing that will happen is one day they'll be weak. But if God is interested in those who fear him, anybody can turn around and become one who fears God. Anyone can be someone who turns around and becomes one who anticipates God's kindness. So there's room to change all of that. Very good. We then move to the third sub-song. And now the song is directed to Yerushalayim. Personalization and personification here become critical because now the singer turning to the city, is telling the city to sing because the city is going to be saved. It should give thanksgiving and sing to God who has saved the city. How'd that happen? This is what we're looking at. We're looking at a city, not yet in reality, at a city that will be strong, secure, safe, and blessed with bounty. That's what that first section is. How's that going to happen? We look at a city that right now the walls are down. For a while will we have strong walls. Where the temple is not yet built, we're surrounded by enemies, we have troubles with the Shomronim, we have troubles with the Parsim, we have troubles all over. How could we possibly say this? So then, in the next section, which again reads from right to left, in one manner, up and down in another manner, Shalechim Rato Aretz, in that section, description,
God doesn't just make it rain and things grow beautifully. There's a cycle. And part of that cycle is that it's very cold and there's ice and there's snow and nobody could even stand that. And then you know what happens? The next thing happens, God brings out the sun and God brings the wind, and suddenly instead of snow that nobody could stand, you have a beautiful rushing river, and at the end of that river you have a lake, and then you have irrigation, and you have beautiful things growing. So all of growth comes, if you will, from a cycle that includes death. It includes tragedy. And we are now looking to move to the positive side of that cycle, from the dark side of the moon, if you will, to the bright side. Now how does the entire parak end? Magid dvarav liYaakov, who comes from. This could be seen in one of several ways. One way would be as follows. The Kal Vachomer. Think about this. If God only shared his most intimate treasure, the Torah, with us and with no one else, that means that ultimately God favors us. And God's favoritism, again, as we saw in the bottom line of this entire piece, the end of each of the three sub-songs, if God's favoritism is for those of spiritual greatness and of ethical nobility and not those of physical prowess, then the fact that he shared his Torah with us shows his absolute favoritism for us. He shared the keys to ethical nobility and to spiritual greatness. Therefore, that shows his favoritism, so we have every reason to believe that the mastery that he has over the world, that is not seen in immediate steps as we would like, but rather over processes. Sometimes the processes involve freezing before growth. That's what we're going to see also. The other possible way of understanding, there are several possible ways, one other possible way of understanding this end, Magid Rav Yaakov is not really a coda. The coda is Hallelujah. Magid Rav Yaakov who comes from Tav Yisrael may mean that even this particular message is a private message. This message that taking a long view, looking at God and looking at God's actions and interpreting them not based on what's happening right away today, but rather understanding them as part of a longer process, that's something you need to communicate with everybody else. Other nations can't understand that. We understand that. We have a much longer view. We're far more patient. We understand that where we are today isn't where we're going to be tomorrow. And if we are, 2 days from now, we'll be somewhere else. And so it really becomes a chapter which is absolutely the balm for the terrible pain felt by the people who are trying to build a mikdash against these terrible odds. Therefore, I believe, if we take a look at the opening suggested here, and I'll put it up here, suggested in the Septuagint, that this really was composed by or on behalf of Haggai and Zechariah, as you can see at the bottom of the page here, we understand why they added that in. Septuagint, either they had a text like that, or possibly understood that this chapter was part of the project which Haggai and Zechariah were mandated to give hope and enthusiasm and a vision to the people who were finishing the building of the Mikdash and the building of Yerushalayim so that they would be able to see a far better day and be able to build towards. Okay, if anybody has any questions, please, let's hear what you have to say. If not, I'll give you a short vort of Chanukah, if you will. But I'll wait a couple seconds and see if anybody wants to chime in either on mic or on chat. Okay, there's always a double advantage to giving a couple minutes for questions. One of them is you get to ask questions. The other is I get to have something to drink when the throat goes dry, but I've already taken care of that. So I will share something with you on Chanukah. I'm going to take this piece off the screen because now it will just be distracting. And thank you. And I will share with you some ideas about Chanukah. In a very, very famous passage, can't overstress how famous this is, known as the central braita about Chanukah. It's quoted in the Masechet Shabbat of Chafalafon Bet. Tana Rabbanan, Mitzvat Chanukah Ner Ishu Beito. What's the Mitzvah of Chanukah? The Mitzvah of Chanukah is one candle per person, which means you have one Ner,
And each night you have that one ner out, which means the whole week costs you eight nerot. Really, it costs you one ner, and just after a little while you put it out and relight it. And that's what your whole week is. Hamahadrin, what are the Mahadrin? And here we have a very interesting discussion starting with Rashi, but going much till modern times about what Mahadrin means, whether it's reference to Hippur Mitzvah or those who chase after, as Shama Friedman suggests, who chase after mitzvot, Mahadrin, do ner l'chol echad v'echad, that they have one candle per person. One candle per person could be interpreted two ways. It could mean that if you have seven people in the house, each one of them lights, or if you have seven people in the house, you light seven candles. That is the Rambam's take, that whoever's lighting lights as many candles as people in the house. But then famously, HaMehadrin mean HaMehadrin, the super-duper Mahadrin, the ones who really like to beautify the mitzvah, or run after the mitzvah, or you interpret it, have a changing number each day. It's Shamay Omrim, Chavay says the first day you light eight and you keep going down until the last day you have one. Hillel says on the first night you light one and then you build up. That's their machloke. I'd like to suggest is that perhaps it's not a machloke. In other words, when normally when you read Beit Shammai versus Beit Hillel, first thing that's going to happen is there will need to be some sort of resolution between them because they're suggesting different practices. We have to have one halacha. And if that's the case, then sometime early in the Tannaitic era, by the times of Rabbi Yeshua, which is before the turn of the first century, there should be a decision made that halacha kebeit Hillel normally, and in some circumstances halacha kebeit Shammai. Which means the discussion should be over, and it should be very clear that anybody who's Mahadrin min Hamahadrin is going to start on the first day and light all the way to eight. And yet, a little further in the Gemara, in the analysis of this Braita, we hear a story. And the story is given to us by Rabbi Yochanan. And that's important because Rabbi Yochanan lives at the end of the 3rd century, in the middle of the 3rd century. He lives in Tveria. And he reports that in Sidon, which is a small town in Tveria, there were two elders. And one of them lit like Beit Shammai, and the other lit like Beit Hillel. Which nobody at that point raises a hue and cry either about already had halacha nifsak in Beit Hillel, how can somebody do like Beit Shammai? I will call to your attention the Gemara in Brachot. It says that if somebody practices like Beit Shammai, then perhaps lo yatzah and perhaps even chayav mita. Nobody raises a hue about that. Nobody here raises a hue either about the problem of lotit godedu. Let's take a look again at the first part of the Amot. Lotit godedu of having conflicting piskei halacha in one town. In the machlok and abaye, etc., about whether it's in one beit din or in two beit din in the same town. But lotit godedu would seem to be a problem when you have two elders in the same town practicing in opposite directions. Nobody seems to be bothered by this. Plus, the fact is that you have, this late in the game, people practicing like Beit Shammai, people practicing like Beit Hillel. What's going on? If you take a look at it, you realize that there is no disagreement about how to do the mitzvah. Everybody agrees with the mitzvah. The mitzvah is one light. Everybody agrees that if you want to do things better, a nice way to do it better is to have one per person. The only disagreement comes when we talk about how to do the Hidur mitzvah, meaning what's the best way to beautify the mitzvah. And we all agree on what that is, and that is to have a number of candles that changes every night by a factor of one, and the only question is descending or ascending. And so there's no need for us to look at this as a machloket in the traditional sense of I take one position, and I believe that in your position, lo yatsa, or it's less than ideal, or it's only b'diavad, and you believe the same thing about my position. Rather, I could easily say, you got one way to do it, I got another way to do it. You call it potato, I call it potato. And there's no reason to call the whole thing off. After all, in my sukkah, I like to put up pictures of rabbis. In your sukkah, you like to put up vegetables. In the third person's sukkah, he likes to put up photos from Israel. There's nobody's going to say that one sukkah is more kosher than the other. Simply going to say people have different aesthetic styles of beautifying. You like to beautify this way, you like to beautify that way. There's no reason that one has to be settled, or that one should invalidate the other, or that one's any better than the other. So indeed, what we may be reading here is is the description that the basic way that we do the mitzvah, we can all agree about. And the better way to do it, we can all agree about. And the best way to do it, we can all agree about. And then there's different styles of how to do that better way. Now, that will only work if the Mahadrin min Mahadrin are really about trying to beautify the mitzvah. They're trying to beautify the mitzvah, as suggested by the Gemara when it says that Beit Shammai's reason is keneged parei hachag. In other words, Beit Shammai's reason for saying 8 to 1 is to follow a model of the Korbanot on Sukkot, which go 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. And that's one form of recreating or re-experiencing the Beit HaMikdash, 8 camels to 1. And Beit Hillel says, Malim Bakodesh, the general rule of Beit HaMikdash is to go up in Kedusha, so 1 to 8. So there's another way of recreating the Beit HaMikdash. Which case, by the way, on the same block, you could have two great rabbis doing an opposite direction, just like tapestries, fruits and vegetables, and artwork in three different Sukkot don't contradict each other. And if you take the position the Gemara explains at the beginning, which is that Beit Hillel's reason for saying 1 to 8 is to mark how many days have already gone, and Beit Shammai's reason is to mark how many days have left to go, then you really do have a contradiction. Then it will have to be settled, because you can't have two dating systems at the same time, at least not in the same town. And in that case, the Mahadrin min Mahadrin have a very particular purpose in what they're doing. They're not just trying to beautify the mitzvah, they're trying to enhance the publicity of the mitzvah by letting everyone know either how long the miracle lasted or how long the holiday is or what date it is. And that, of course, is the famous concern brought by Tosfot that says, Mahadrin min Mahadrin, if they have for one candle per person, they're going to defeat the purpose. Because if, let's say, the third night of Hanukkah and they put out 12 candles because there's four people in the house, nobody will know what night it is. They could think it's the second night and there's six people, it's the sixth night and there's two people, etc. And therefore, because Tosfot says the whole purpose of the Mahadrin min Mahadrin is to let people know what night it is, you've got to have one per household, the second night two per household, etc. And then you couldn't have Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel in the same town because people wouldn't know what night it is. But according to the Rambam, evidently, the purpose of Mahadrin min Mahadrin is to really beautify the mitzvah in a gorgeous way. And the more that you do, the better. And therefore, we copy the Beit HaMikdash and have the candles move up in number. And therefore, the Rambam gives the example, if you have 10 people in the house on the last night, you'll have 80 candles. Rambam's not concerned that somebody out there may think it's the second night and there's 40 people in the house. Because that's not what the Rambam sees the purpose of Mahadrin and Menahadrin be. Now, it's curious that in the story told about the two elders in Sidon, when asked, why do you light 8 to 1? He answered, Keneged Parei Achad. I'm doing it corresponding to the story of the laws of Sukkot in the Beit HaMikdash. The other one said, why do you do 1 to 8? Said, because Malim Bakodesh. I'm doing it because that's the way you rise in sanctity. As long as the reason for Mahadrin and Menahadrin is to recreate the experience of the Beit HaMikdash, then they can coexist. There are two different forms of recreating and of re-experiencing. But once we have Mahadrin and Mahadrin being about information, about informing people what day it is, then it indeed has to be settled. And the reality is that we sort of feel the tension between both perspectives. Of course, it's solved by the fact that we have separate Hanukkiyot, but that's something for another year. Okay, everybody should have a wonderful, wonderful evening, night, late night, early morning, wherever you are. It's been a pleasure studying with you. Somebody, quickly, I'll take time for one last question. Why is there no Sveika Diyom about Hanukkah? The simple explanation of that is that Hanukkah is Durabanan, and on a Durabanan we don't have a Sveika Diyoma. We're not going to add, since we really do know what the calendar is, we know it's the 25th of Kislev, today, 8th of Kislev. Since we know that Sveika Diyoma, which is Minhaga Matenu Biyadenu, is something that was never Nipkan on a Durabanan. We also have a Purim. In any case, everybody should have a great week. See you next week. Next week we're going to study Kuf Mem Chet. So take a look at it. And along that, we're also going to look at the opening and closing piece, which is the word Hallelujah. Okay. Chag Urim Sameach. Happy Hanukkah to everyone.